Thank you, Brother Ream and young people. That was a tremendous blessing. It's a joy to be back at Ambassador. Lots of familiar faces, some from the past, some from the present, and it's a joy to be here. I will be pretty much on campus all day through today, through supper time, and would love to meet with any of you that are interested in missions or ministry, full-time vocational ministry that would relate to missions directly or indirectly. So please stop me in the dining hall. Let me know after chapel if you would like to set up an appointment time. We're here to serve you and looking forward to that. Tomorrow I'll be teaching in the morning for the preacher's class here in the auditorium, and we'll be around on Thursday morning also doing the evangelist class. So I've got some other things going on, lunches and afternoons, but I really would like to connect with you if we can help and serve you in any way. God is doing some wonderful things around the world, especially relating to missions. Next week, we have our spring board meeting, one of two major board meetings a year. It'll be at Woodcrest Baptist Church in Minneapolis, and we're appointing six new missionaries to full-time vocational service. And so God is still calling, He's still working, and that is very, very exciting. So we thank the Lord for that. Take your Bibles and go to 2 Samuel chapter 21, if you would, please. I would like to challenge you this morning on the concept of the deliverance of God. And by that, of course, in our English, the prepositions can sometimes be confusing. Is this talking about God being delivered from something, or is it talking about God delivering us? And obviously, God needs no deliverance Himself, but we need deliverance. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Let me set the context. In 1 Samuel, there was a young boy one day stepped out into the center of the valley of Elah, and he cried out to all of the army of Israel, "Is there not a cause?" Because Goliath, the giant of the enemy of God, had come forth and challenged Israel. And David's older brothers, along with all the men of Israel, were cowering in their tents. They were shaking in their boots. And young David stepped up and presented a challenge that the God of Israel is a God of deliverance. And he believed it. By the time we come to 2 Samuel chapter 21, it's about 50-some years later. We don't know exactly how old David is, but it's nearing the end of his life, and he lived to be 70 years old. And so now he is an aged warrior, and he is still fighting the giants. We find them here in this passage, and we're going to see that God is still the God of deliverance. But I want you to notice that there's a new generation of giant killers that God is raising up in this text. So 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 15. "Moreover, the Philistine had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbi-benob, who was of the sons of the giant," this giant, of course, Goliath, "the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zariah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." And then there is continuing battles recorded in the text with the other giants. In verse 20, "And there was yet a battle in Gath, where a man of great stature that had on every hand six fingers, and on every foot six toes, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, the brother of David, slew him." These four giants were born to the giant in Gath, and all four of them fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. What I want you to see in this passage, though David is passing off the scene, he will soon be in glory. There is a new generation of giant killers being raised up by God to fight the battle for the deliverance of God. And what I find very interesting about this, two of these are David's nephews. One of them by the name of Abishai, the other one Jonathan. And notice what it says about Jonathan in verse 21. And when the giant defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. Who is Shimeah? He's also known in 1 Samuel as Shammah. He was one of David's brothers who was cowering in his tent when Goliath came out and issued the challenge. So now this coward son, Jonathan, is a spiritual warrior and a giant. Why? Because David raised up the next generation of giant killers. Folks, I'm here to tell you today that God is still the giant killer. He is desiring to raise up another generation who will stand for Him and know the deliverance of God in their personal lives and in their ministry lives, and really beyond that, on a worldwide scene of proclaiming the name and glory of God. You see, the history of our Baptist separatist movement is a history of giant killers. I think about the relationship of Baptist World Mission to Ambassador, and some of you know the names. If you don't, you should. Dr. Monroe Parker. You should know the name Dr. Ed Nelson. You should know the name Dr. David Cummins. These men, two of them now with the Lord. Dr. Nelson's still preaching. He's 96 in Denver. But a generational group of men who stood for God and fought the battles. My own father-in-law was one of those. Dad Bauman pastored 32 years in Farmington, New Mexico. He had Dr. Comfort and his family in for revival meetings when Dr. Comfort's girls were just little things. And my wife actually drove the little Comfort girls around town, going back a few years now when Dr. Comfort was with Dad Bauman. Dad Bauman fought the battle in the Northern Baptist Convention and in the conservative Baptist movement. As a biblical separatist, he fought the giants, and God wrought a great victory. And today, Grace Baptist Church of Farmington, New Mexico, is standing true because of giants of the past. But there are still giants with us today. There are three of them primarily. You know this biblically. There is the world, with its religious inclusivism, with the popular contemporary culture that is anti-God, the postmodernism and neo-paganism. The world is still our enemy. It is no friend of grace, and it is a giant. And it is seeking to destroy you. But perhaps the greatest giant that all of us face is something called the flesh. And I'm not going to preach on that today, but if you do not have a biblical theology of your flesh, you will perpetually be discouraged in your Christian walk. Because the flesh, that enemy within, that will not be fully redeemed until we get to glory, that enemy within is a giant that is slaying many in the work of God today. And we need giant killers. And of course, finally, Satan, the old devil, who uses the world and the flesh in our lives. So let's bring to summary here this introduction. We're actually going to another text in a moment. But I want you to see that to the degree that you and I experience victory over the giants in our lives, to that degree, we will be able to make disciples and produce giant killers in the next generation. Now, right now, most of you are the next generation, but trust me, it will not be long until the next generation will follow you. And your ability to be a true Christian and make disciples and produce generational giant killers is rooted in your ability to know the deliverance of God in your life. You see, this generation needs to have victory over the giants of pornography and immorality. This generation needs to have victory over the great enemy of materialism and self-centered humanism that we experience here in America. This generation needs to have victory over the onslaughts of a contemporary philosophy that is man-centered rather than God-centered. And if we do not find the victory and deliverance of God in our lives, the work of God, as far as we're concerned, will end with our generation. So let's talk about what biblical deliverance is. Let me point out simply that the deliverance of God is not exemption from the battle. Sometimes we think, you know, God, I would just like for you to deliver me from all the battles of life. Lord, give me good health. Give me lots of money. No cars breaking down. No problems. And Lord, if you would just make my life absolutely perfect, that would be deliverance. But folks, that is not biblical deliverance. God's deliverance comes in the setting of trials. It comes in the setting of difficulties where God shows His hand mighty to deliver us from those enemies, from those giants. So biblical deliverance is based in the victory that God has provided us by faith, where we appropriate the power of the risen Christ in our lives, and we know God working in and through us to bring deliverance. So let me ask you this morning, are you experiencing personal deliverance over the world, the flesh, and the devil? To the degree that you're experiencing that deliverance, to that degree, you will be able to make disciples and produce deliverers in the next generation. So let's turn to Psalm 18, if you would, please. Psalm 18 is the restating with a slightly few variants that I want to emphasize this morning. It's a restating of the psalm that David sings in 2 Samuel 22. So immediately after the text that we read, David sits down and writes that psalm, 2 Samuel 22. And the same psalm is recorded here with slight variations in Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is a wonderful text. According to Graham Scroggie, it is the high watermark of Old Testament devotion, and it is conspicuous in all of its noblest utterances. In other words, Scroggie said that if you want to look at an Old Testament text that talks about the power and the glory and the deliverance of God for His people, this is Psalm 18. We don't have time this morning to look at the entire text. But in about 25 minutes that Dr. Beal has so graciously given me, I want us to see three movements of God's deliverance in this text. Number one, I want you to see the prerequisite for divine deliverance. It doesn't come just to anyone. There is a requirement in our lives. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 6. David writing, I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. Now, do you see the context? David is just as an aged man, almost been killed by Ishbi-Benob, but God delivered him, and he cried out to the Lord, who was his rock, and God delivered him from his enemies. Look at verse 3. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Do you see David as he goes out to battle against the giant and the military might of the Philistines? And they come against him as a flood of raging water, and he is ready to be overwhelmed by these hordes that come against him. The sorrows of death compassed me about, verse 5. The snares of death prevented me. David waxed faint, 2 Samuel 21 says, and he thought he was going to die. But he cried out to his God, verse 6. Here's the prerequisite. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even into his ears. David is experiencing what he spoke of in many of the Psalms as death and hell being a hunter that pursued his soul. But in his distress, he cried out to God and God heard him. So what is the prerequisite of deliverance? It is this: when we recognize that we are in distress and we cry out to God. Now, let me just say, if you think you can handle life, If you think everything's going to be fine in your life and ministry and everything's going to be great, hunky-dory, okay, whatever generational term you want to use, and you've really got things under control, then you probably will never experience the deliverance of God. But if you realize that you can't do it and that you need God and His grace and His help, and you fall on your face and say, "Oh God, the enemy is too great for me. Lord, I need You." And you cry out in faith to the Lord. God comes to those who are in distress and He gives them deliverance. A true story. A missionary in Central Africa was trekking with his family. This is a generation or two ago when missionaries still traveled by foot in much of Africa, and they used the porters and the caravans. And they were trekking in a part of Africa to a new area. They were pioneering, and they hadn't been there before, so they didn't know the lay of the land, and they ran out of water. And they were moving about trying to find water in the savannas, a very dry region of Africa, and they were getting desperate. And they were praying for God to lead them to water, and there was no water. So let me read from the biography of this missionary. As the father, the missionary father, gathered his little brood around him with his wife, and they were desperate and they were in distress, this is what he prayed. "Oh God, thank You for having brought me to Africa as a missionary, for the privilege of serving You here these many years. If this is the hour of our final sacrifice, I want You to know that we are ready to be laid upon the altar of Your acceptance. Take us to glory. But Lord, if You have further service left for us here on earth, I, Your servant, in the strong name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, ask that You send rain from heaven." And the story continues in the biography. The words were hardly spoken when clouds seemed to gather from nowhere, lightning flashed, thunder roared, and in a matter of moments there was such a downpour that they were all able to fill every receptacle and have sufficient water for everyone to drink. What had happened, said the biographer, they had become desperate for God. You know, folks, part of the problem that we have, and we heard it even in the testimonies this morning, is that we rarely are desperate for God. We don't need Him. We've got our bank accounts. We've got our family support. We've got our strong local church. We've got a network of people to help us. Why do we need God? And that is the problem with deliverance. Because God only hears the prayer of deliverance when we are in distress. You know, the Lord did something very special for me 26 years ago. I was pastoring in Raleigh, North Carolina at Catawba Springs, and I came down with a bout of thyroid cancer. And it's a long story. Went through multiple surgeries at Duke University, and I was getting better, and I was lying on my couch recuperating when Community Baptist in South Bend, Indiana contacted me and said, "We want you to become our next pastor." And so I wrote them back and said, "No, thank you. I have cancer. I'm fine in North Carolina." 2 months later, I got a letter from them saying, "We've researched your cancer. It's treatable, and we would like for you to consider becoming our next pastor." So I decided I'd better pray. And to make a very long story short, we prayed. A year and a half later, I drug my feet, leaving the beautiful state of North Carolina, and went as a missionary to the Midwest. And a year and a half later, we were in South Bend, Indiana, where we served for 13 years. I was doing great following all my treatments and radiation. But about 5 years after the initial treatment, I was preaching one Sunday morning at Community Baptist. And we had about 600 people on the main floor of the auditorium and a scattering of some of the balcony. God was blessing the ministry. It was going well. And suddenly, in the middle of my preaching, I could not breathe. It was like everything was just seizing up inside. So I choked out, "Let's pray." Everybody bowed their heads except the deacons. They looked at me in shock, and I looked at them in shock because I was having trouble breathing. They thought I was dying. I thought I was dying. Well, to make a long story short, went to the doctor, found out it was esophageal spasms, which were the result, the delayed result, of the radiation burning my esophagus when I had my radiation treatments. So the doctor said to me, don't worry about it. You know, you'll be up there and you can't breathe and you'll faint and then you'll be okay afterwards. You're not going to die. And I said, that's not a real good plan for a preacher to be preaching and halfway through faint in the message. So for the next couple of months, every time I got up to preach, I had a panic attack. I just knew that I was not going to breathe and I couldn't focus on the reading and I struggled and it was terrible. And I remember the day I got down on my face in my office there at Community. And I said, God, if you don't give me air, I can't preach. But God, you've called me. So I'm going to trust you to give me air today. And you know what? When I in distress called upon the Lord and I trusted Him, the breathing problems went away. The anxiety, panic attacks went away. And I found out that if in my distress I called upon God, He would give deliverance. You say, Brother Stephen, do you ever have esophageal spasms? Oh, yeah. They're probably with me for life. And I've learned how to, you know, drink some water and to calm down and to shoot a prayer off to the Lord while I'm preaching. And if I do faint, I'll be okay. And I'm doing okay this morning, so just to calm your nerves, perhaps. But folks, God put me through that to remind me that I need Him. Our ministry had been so blessed of God, and it's so easy to think that we can do it without Him. So the prerequisite of deliverance is that we understand that we're in distress and we cry out to God in faith. Number two, notice the attributes of divine deliverance. David not only talks about his need of God, but then he talks about the greatness of God. He says in verses 7 through 10 that God's deliverance is powerful. And also in verse 14, he here is echoing, no doubt, in his mind, what happened at Mount Sinai when God gave the law. Listen for the rumblings and the thunder and the lightning, God's power. And he rode upon a chariot and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. What is David doing? He is rehearsing the power of God to come to his deliverance. And folks, I submit to you today that you don't have any power, but God has power. And Jesus said, all power is given unto me. Now you go. So as I go and I go to a mission field where I am not sufficient, if Jesus goes with me, I'll know deliverance. I stand in the pulpit to preach and I can't do it. But if Jesus goes with me, I can know deliverance because He is powerful. So God's deliverance is powerful. Number two, God's deliverance is personal. Look at verses 16 through 19. It's through the whole psalm, but I want you to notice the pronouns. There are seven times in these four verses the pronoun he occurs and nine times the pronoun me. It's about God and it's about me. Look at it. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me. And they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a high place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. Folks, religion essentially is man's attempt to find a distant God and appease Him. But Bible Christianity is God who is a personal God, loving sinners and reaching down through Christ and saving them and bringing them into a personal relationship with Him. He is my Father and He is powerful. So God's deliverance is personal. Then thirdly, I want you to see that God's deliverance is purposeful. Verses 25 through 27. He says, with the merciful God, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. Now, in these three comparisons, he is saying basically, God, if I will be genuine with you, if I will be right before you, God, you will deal righteously with me. But then notice what he says. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. Now, what does the old English word froward mean? It's the idea here of the person who is shrewd or hypocritical or deceitful. In other words, if I put on a show of being a wonderful Christian, but it's not real, you know, I put my suit on and I go to church and I talk to everybody. Isn't it wonderful to serve the Lord today? But in my heart, I'm not right with God and I'm not walking with God. God's purpose is to be shrewd with me and to bring me through His chastening to repentance. And that's not where we want to be when we need God's deliverance. But if we're willing to be pure before God, if we're willing to be merciful before God, if we're willing to be upright before God and just say, God, we are weak, we are frail, we are poor, Lord, we need you, then God will show Himself to be all those things. His deliverance is purposeful. So let me ask you this morning, are you experiencing by faith the reality of God as a powerful, personal, and purposeful deliverer in your life? Men, are you having victory over pornography and immorality? Maybe not in your flesh, but in your mind. Are you experiencing the deliverance of God? Now remember, you've got to be theologically correct in your flesh. The Apostle Paul struggled. Just read what he said. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That which I do, I would not, and that which I would not, I do. I'm not talking about men being perfect, but are you walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh? Are you experiencing the deliverance of God? If you think you can do it without Him, you're going to ruin your life and ministry. And you'll not produce disciples and you'll not make another generation of giant killers. But if in your distress you call upon the Lord and you realize that He's strong and He's personal and He's willing to help you, then you're a candidate for the deliverance of God in your life. Ladies, what about you? You know, as a pastor for all those years, I found out that most of the ladies have a significant besetting sin. It's called fear. And it is easy in our world today to be afraid. I mean, COVID and, you know, financial struggles and, you know, what's going on in our world today, the political scene. It's so easy to be fearful. But folks, I'm here to tell you, God is greater than any problem this world or the flesh or the devil can throw at us. He is our deliverer. Well, let's close. Our time is quickly moving. I want you to see the third thing here, and that is the sufficiency of God's deliverance. When it comes to warring against our spiritual enemies, we have all that we need in Christ. Notice it says in our text that we have a strength provided by God. Look at verse 32. It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect, or we might say complete. God brings complete deliverance. It's God that girdeth me with strength. Now, what's he talking about? It's the metaphor of the warring servant of God gathering up his folds of his garment, girding up his loins to go to war. But the text does not say that you and I are to gird up our loins, even though we're challenged to do that in the New Testament. Here it says that God girds up our loins with His strength. Now, it's one thing for me to go out to battle and be ready to face the enemy and you know, take a stand and have my sword and gird up my garments and put them in the girdle around my waist and be ready to fight. But it's another thing if I go out to the enemy and I stand in faith before the God of the ages and He girds me up. And He girds up all of my garments, and with it He gives the power and the strength that I need for battle. That is a different story. You see, folks, our God is a God of power, and He demonstrated that in creation. He spoke and all the worlds came into existence. Now, I am a pretty frail creature. I had to get in my car and drive from Huntsville, Alabama to Lattimore, North Carolina. It's about a 7-hour drive. It's over the river and through the woods to grandmother's house we go, so to speak. But it's a 7-hour drive. I had to stop a couple of times and gas up the car. It's quite a distance for me to come. But you know what, folks, from God's perspective, that's a little blip on the radar. And this little planet called Earth is a very tiny planet in a very small solar system, in a very big universe, and God spoke it all into existence out of the breath of His mouth. He is powerful. And Jesus said, "All power has been given unto me." Where did the power of Christ come from? From the Father, though Christ, being God, has all power inherently, but in subjugating Himself within the Trinity to the will of the Trinity, He depended upon His Father. And you know where the first mention of the power of God in Jesus Christ's life came from? It's interesting. You study the Gospels. When Jesus was beginning His earthly ministry, the Gospels say that Jesus went fullness of the Spirit. And we understand the filling of the Spirit and what that means, the empowering. We understand that concept. But after Jesus went through the three temptations with Satan, the text changes and it says that Jesus went forth into Galilee in the power of the Spirit. You see, God did something special extra for Christ when Christ, by faith in His Father as a man, entered into the battle with Satan and God gave Him power. And folks, I'm here to tell you, every believer is to walk in the Spirit. But I believe God will do something very special when we go forward to do battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we go in faith, and God's power rests upon us in a unique way. We can be more than conquerors practically through Him. We can have the deliverance of God because He has strength provided for us. Number two, notice that not only has He provided strength for us, but He has provided surety for us. Look at verse 33. "He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places." The hind is the female red deer. It is one of the most sure-footed animals on the planet. If you want to see stuff that will blow your mind, go out on YouTube and look for the goats of Engedi and the hind, the red deer of Engedi, and see those animals walking across a sheer face of rock. How they do it, I do not understand. But God made them to stand in difficult places. And David picks up the imagery of the sure-footed red deer, and he says that God is the one that makes me to stand, because David was doing hand-to-hand combat. And you've got to have the right foundation, the right stand. You've got to be able, having done all, to stand. And he said, God is the one who makes my feet to be like hinds' feet. I remember one night when I was pastoring in Raleigh, North Carolina, that I had to go confront a man in our church who had purchased a convenience store and was beginning to sell alcohol in the community. It was contrary to the Bible. It was contrary to our covenant as a church. His family had been in that church for generations, and I was the brand new 32-year-old pastor. And I had to go with the deacons and confront a man who had longevity in that church and tell him that if he did not give up selling alcohol, that we would have to deal with him biblically because it was hurting the testimony of the church and the community. And while I was telling him that, my knees were knocking to beat the band. but my feet were sure because God gave me grace. You say, Brother Stedman, were you scared? Absolutely. But while God was giving me grace, the butterflies in my stomach were flying in formation by grace. God was helping me to stand. And you know, if you stand for the Lord, there will be battles where you will be scared to death. And you don't know how it's going to end. And you may fear for your family. You may fear for your income. But folks, if God is your deliverer, He will help you to stand. Martin Luther was preaching powerfully one day. And by the way, Martin Luther was not an independent Baptist. He was the founder of Lutheranism. He is an independent Baptist today. He's in heaven. But Martin Luther was asked, he said, someone asked him, Luther, why do you preach the way you preach with such authority? And Martin Luther said, I preach like Jesus Christ died on the cross yesterday, like He rose from the dead today, and like He's coming back tomorrow. That's how I preach. And folks, that is not brashness. That is not braggadocio. That is not pride. That's not arrogance. Now, preachers can be guilty of all of those things. And God is not pleased with that. But when we stand on the anchor of Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection, we, filled with the Spirit in the New Testament, are to have boldness, and they spake with boldness. Why? Because God was their surety. He was their deliverer. And folks, we have that surety. Then number three, there is a strategy provided by God. Look at verse 34. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. This is David's strategy. God was the one who was his instructor in military warfare, and God gave him strength to break a bow of steel with his arms. Well, that's what the King James says. But what the Hebrew actually says is that God gave him strength to break a bow of steel with his arms. The same thing. You say, Brother Stedman, no man can break a bow of steel with his arms. Yeah, you're right. They can't. But God can. And if David needed God's power and grace and God's strength to break a bow of steel, God gave it to him. You know, no teenage boy can defeat a Goliath, but God did it. So what was David's strategy? David's strategy was to trust God. To depend upon God, to believe God. That's the point. One of my favorite missionary biographies is that of John Patton, sometimes referred to as John Patton. So if you know him that way, if you use it that way, that's fine. Missionary to the New Hebrides. I've read several biographies of his. They're all good. But one of them in particular talks about John Patton's fainting fits. John Patton went from Scotland to the New Hebrides, took his wife and his young child. His wife and his child died very quickly. And the cannibals in the New Hebrides told John Patton, we're going to kill you and we're going to eat you. I don't know about you, but the prospect of being killed and eaten is not one that I would revel in if I was a missionary. But nonetheless, that's what they told him. So John Patton had some fainting fits. We would call them today panic attacks. He wrote, it was written in his biography quoting him, that he got to the point, he was so fearful, that he would be walking down a trail in the jungle of the New Hebrides, and he would hear a twig snap, and he would faint dead away and fall right there in the trail. He was so panicking that they were there to kill him and they were going to eat him. And God convicted him of that, that that was not the way a missionary should live. And so John Patton got right with God, and God gave him a spirit of deliverance and His power, and John Patton was a changed man. So one day he found out there were these three witch doctors in a particular village that were trying to use incantations to kill him. And to do that, they needed a piece of food that Patton had been eating. That was their key. So on a bright Sunday morning, John Patton walked into their village where the three witch doctors were carrying three ripe plums. And he stood before these men and took a bite of a plum and gave it to the first man, took a bite of the plum, gave it to the second man, took a bite of the plum and gave it to the third man. And the witch doctors were rejoicing. We've got him. Now we can kill the missionary. And John Peyton walked out of the village. Everybody knew that the missionary was done for. These witch doctors would kill him now. Well, when the next Sunday rolled around, John Peyton came briskly walking into the village and everybody had their mouth dropped open. So when they asked why they had failed, the witch doctor said this, "The missionary's God must be stronger than our demon helpers." And from that day, people started getting saved in that village. Now, folks, I'm not talking about mysticism. I'm not talking about some second work of grace that is the false teaching of Pentecostalism. But I am talking about the fact that we have a real God who has power, and if we will depend upon Him, God will work in wonderful ways to give deliverance in our lives so that we can model that deliverance for the next generation of giant killers. Our time is gone. We've got to close. I want you to see in verses 49 and 50 that we have sufficiency provided by God. Notice David concludes, "Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name." And by the way, that's what it's ultimately about, is that God's name would be known properly among the heathen. It's called missions. Great deliverance. Look at verse 50. "Great deliverance giveth he to his king." We saw that. God gave it to David in the valley of Elah with Goliath, and God gave it in 2 Samuel 21 with Ishbi-Benob. "Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore." Now, there is agreement that this phrase, "his seed," has a prophetic reference, a messianic reference to Christ, the seed of David. But Bible commentators are agreed it doesn't just limit to Christ. It's talking about all the spiritual seed of David who are in the seed in Christ. Folks, we are here in verse 50. God not only is big enough to give deliverance to King David, we would expect that, but God is big enough and gracious enough to give me deliverance in my life. And he promises it right here, and his seed forevermore. Bud Stedman, forevermore. Ron Comfort, forevermore. Alton Beale, forevermore. God is sufficient. But we've got to be in distress, at least recognize it and cry out to him in faith. So perhaps the problem in your life right now is that you're not in distress. You don't recognize how much you need him. And you need to understand that. Perhaps you've forgotten that God's work in your life is powerful, personal, and purposeful. Or perhaps you need to remember that he has given you all that you need. Strength, surety, strategy, and victory. And that it is found in him. So whatever struggle you're going through today, and every one of us are there, cry out to your deliverer and by faith stand and know his power so that you can have his deliverance, but also you can model that deliverance for the next generation of giant killers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray, O God, that you would be raising up that next generation for the glory and the praise and the honor of Jesus Christ. But Father, help each of us to realize that we're part of that next generation being raised up by modeling your deliverance in our personal lives. Lord, help us to know your victory practically. In Jesus' name, amen.